Our scripture again is taken from 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthian Christians, and chapter 8, we'll look at verse 9. That's the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. One of the things that I have noticed in recent years, and maybe it's always been there. In fact, I know it has. I've paid a little more attention to it, that oftentimes when, whether it's through the culture or whether it's through immature Christianity, there's a lot of language, or I should say in a lot of cultural expressions. We find the language of miracle associated with Christmas. And that's for good reasons, because certainly the conception of Mary is a miracle. The Holy Spirit overcame her, and she conceives a child through the foreshadowing or overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. But the way I usually hear the term, and this is where I guess my ears have perked up more recently over the years, is you hear people talk about maybe this is a Christmas miracle. A Christmas miracle. When you see it in films, you see it in movies, if there is an antagonist or an unreconciled relationship as they work through the film or the movie and it moves towards its climax, people are looking for a miracle, a special manifestation of divine power that people, and it's become staple to talk about, maybe this is a Christmas miracle. It's everything from It's a Wonderful Life. Certainly, if you remember that story, It's a Wonderful Life. It becomes a Christmas miracle that George is able to see his errors from the past and that all of his friends come together and save him when the bank that he has mismanaged is about to go under, and to keep a run from the bank, all of his friends come together, and people say a Christmas miracle. And there are many that are looking for a Christmas miracle. I was thinking about it, and you know, there is a passage in John's gospel. It's really kind of an odd or peculiar passage, actually, in John's gospel. In the 5th chapter, it speaks of a particular holy season, a particular holy day for the children of Israel. And during this holy season, people would gather at the sheep's gate and around the pool of Bethesda. And many of the people that were sick and infirm, they would gather there. And once a year, an angel would be dispatched, or so the story goes, because that's why it's peculiar. The Bible neither confirms nor denies the legitimacy of the miracles or if any took place, or of the healings that took place. It simply records what people understood to be the case. And what's understood to be the case is that once a year, an angel would trouble the waters, and if you were infirmed or diseased or whatever, according to the selection of the angel, if you would touch the waters that the angel touched, then sick people would be healed. And again, I don't know, that I find it a peculiar record there, that people think that seasonally there are miracles that take place. And I think perhaps that's one of the reasons people have gotten into the habit of talking about a Christmas miracle. In other words, that during the Christmas season, God obligates himself to work in supernatural ways in the lives of certain individuals. And it's gotten so loose, my ears always perk up when I hear A, because that's particular. That says that, or it's indicating that it's one of potentially one of many, rather than the. you know, the is more specific. When A, specific. It's A is more. It's not particular. It's general. And so when you speak of a Christmas miracle, your Christmas miracle could be anything. It could be you speaking to a relative that you haven't seen in over 20 years, and they show up under that logic, that a Christmas miracle. This is maybe that's a Christmas miracle. They showed up on Christmas Day, or they showed up on Christmas Eve. That's a Christmas miracle. And I hear that, and the more I hear, and that's perhaps why my ears have perked up, the more I hear of a Christmas miracle, the more we diminish the Christmas miracle. In other words, the more we are looking for something to be reproduced in our lives that have nothing to do with our sin and God's salvation, the more we elevate a supernatural act in our own lives over what has actually transpired over 2,000 years ago. And certainly people have their own opinions about Jesus and so forth, but the one thing they cannot deny is that he was born. They can't deny that. And they don't deny that. Only a fool says, oh, there was no such person as Jesus of Nazareth. Here is the miracle of Christmas. And I want to look at that miracle so that we would be more careful when we talk about a Christmas miracle. If you've been unemployed for 5 years and then all of a sudden you get a call on Christmas Eve that you've got a job, don't call that a Christmas miracle. It's not. It's a dispensing of God's providential blessings upon his people. But I say that we to understand different things that may happen in our lives that we may benefit from as we celebrate the person of Christ or the birth of Christ, it flows from the Christmas miracle, the miracle of Christmas. And so what I want to do tonight, somewhat briefly, so that we can have a setting for these things, and so that perhaps our ears can perk up when people talk about finding lost car keys or getting promotions on their jobs and so forth. Instead of calling it a Christmas miracle, we can find some other terminology that's less offensive to the real miracle of Christmas. And so what I want to do is just sort of give a brief anatomy of what the real miracle of Christmas is all about. Because I've heard that, my wife likes these Hallmark movies, Lifetime movies and stuff, and I can be in the other room, and all I have to do is listen to 5 minutes of dialogue, and I can tell her what station she's watching. I don't have to, I can just tell. They usually follow the same plot line, and if I've heard that term, a Christmas miracle, once this Advent season, I've heard it 20 bazillion times. So what I want to do is talk about, just show the anatomy of not a Christmas miracle, but the Christmas miracle, and because it's my contention that there are not a lot of Christmas miracles, okay? There is one, and then there are derivatives of that one. So let's look at the anatomy of it. And here's what we discover in Paul's letter. And it's interesting. It seems like such a peculiar place to talk about Christmas, a Christmas Eve message, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And because this letter has nothing to do with Christmas, so we say. But remember, as we've been saying, that Christmas and the substance of it should be celebrated daily. And as it is understood daily, then what we understand, if we understand the overarching story of God's redeeming grace and mercy, you'll find the message and the essence of Christmas throughout all of scriptures. And so it shouldn't really come to us as a surprise. But the backdrop of this is Paul is exhorting the Corinthians concerning giving. What's interesting in this chapter is that he's addressing a church that at one time was doing much better than they were at this particular time. And they were facing a lot of challenges, and they had some changes, they had some issues with Paul. And because of their issues with Paul, I love the way he opens this letter. He says he wants to come and visit them, but because of the issues that he had, some of which probably are related to the issues that he raised in 1 Corinthians, but because of their issues with him, I love the way Christians act sometimes. You know, they were basically, Paul says, I'm going to come and minister to you. Now, by the way, hold in mind, Paul helped to establish this church. And they said, oh, yeah, by the way, when you come, before you come, do you have any letters of recommendation? And Paul says, are you kidding me? Yeah, he says, you know, I love this. Are you letters of recommendation? You are, he says, my letter of recommendation. I came preaching to you Christ, and you are my letters of recommendation. If you know the gospel, you know the gospel because God has used me to minister that gospel to you. Well, one of the things that Paul had urged them to do in his first letter was to take up an offering for a church that was struggling. And he gives instructions concerning that in chapter 16 of his first letter to raise an offering. And again, Christian folk are funny because they had an issue with Paul, then they wanted to renege on their promise. And so Paul says now, and that's really the essence of what leads into this eighth chapter. They were looking to back out on their promise because they were, you know, they were a little warm with Paul at this point. I should say it turned a little cool towards Paul at this point. And Paul, so he opens this by reminding them of the commitment that they made. And so not only does he remind them of their commitment, but he reminds them of suggests a smaller congregation who in a greater degree of distress had far exceeded their ability, natural ability to meet these obligations. And to take care of other saints who were suffering at that particular time. And Paul wasn't trying to shame them, but what he does do is he reminds them of the correlation between their spirituality and their commitment and stewardship of God's gifts. And so that's really what serves as the backdrop here. And so he gives them really two examples for giving. The first example we see in the earlier verses, in verses 1 through 7, where he speaks of the churches of Macedonia. The church of Macedonia, and how they had given beyond their ability. And then he uses the second example, which is Jesus. And it's here that he really taps into the miracle of Christmas. And that's what we see here in verse 9. In fact, he begins in verse 8 by saying, I don't speak by way of command, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of these other saints. And so now he gives us in verse 9 the example of Jesus. And in this, he really shows us the substance of what the Christmas miracle, and notice what we said, the Christmas miracle is all about. And so here's where we begin. The Christmas miracle begins with divine grace. Paul says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord and Lord Jesus Christ. I always found it interesting that in the benediction that closes the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives this order of things. I remember as a child hearing this benediction, and you know, when you think you know stuff, I like what one songwriter says, that I was so much younger than that now. I was so much older then. I'm so much younger than that now. In other words, I thought I knew more than I did when I thought I knew something. And so I would hear this benediction. May the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God and the sweet communion rest, rule, and abide with you hence now and forevermore. That's actually taken from 2 Corinthians. I would hear that benediction and I would think, because I've grown up in church, I know that our salvation is by God the Father's grace. And so I would always say, wait a minute. We're always told, Jesus himself says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for a friend. I have laid down my lives for you. And so I said, I always thought that it needed to be tweaked. That it's the grace of, may the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the grace of God the Father and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with you hence now and forevermore. But Paul doesn't put it that way. And one of the reasons is because when we talk about the miracle of Christmas, Yes, hold in mind that it is the grace of God the Father, but also hold in mind that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. And so what is true of one is true of the other. And in this instance, what Paul is calling attention to is the grace of Jesus himself. It's interesting that in the scriptures, the incarnation of Christ is shown to us from different vantage points. From one vantage point, it's a matter of the Father sending the Son. From another vantage point, it's a matter of the Son agreeing to do the will of the Father. That's what's recorded in Hebrews chapter 10. But here, and in fact, in Philippians 2, it's presented to us as a matter of the Son's commitment to the will of the Father in condescending for the salvation of saints. So it's his humility and his obedience that's singled out. But in this particular passage, what Paul is focusing on is not the submission of the Son in becoming incarnate for our sake. It's not being submissive to the will of the Father. Here, his focal point is on the grace that is in Jesus himself in condescending to give his life for us. And so Paul begins by saying, you know the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what is the grace of Christ? The grace of Christ is his willingness to condescend and give up so that he could give. He gives up the prerogatives, and we'll see that in a moment, but he gives up the prerogatives of being the only begotten of the Father from all eternity, the Lord of creation, the one in whom the whole creation consists. He lays aside those privileges in a gracious manner. Now, what is grace? Grace is two things. It is unprovoked and unmerited favor. And so what Paul is presenting here is the motive that produces the miracle of Christmas. And the motive that produces the miracle of Christmas is the grace of the triune God. It is indeed the grace of the Father who determines from all eternity whom that he would save, but it is also a matter of the grace of the Son who is willingly giving up his prerogatives for sinners such as you and I. Now, we indicated this on Sunday that when we really understand what grace means, because what Jesus, hold in mind that who we're talking about here, we're talking about Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And so when he looks down, I know what people say, well, he looks down through the portals of time to see who it is that would choose him. But no, because if he just looks down through the portals of time, you know what he sees? Nothing but rebels. And there's nothing that's going to change that. So here's what Jesus does. And just to illustrate it, here's what Jesus does. You take the author of this passage himself, who is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was present when Stephen was stoned. Some have even argued that the Apostle may have been present even in the crucifixion of Jesus. Paul not boasts, but he acknowledges the fact that before he was saved, he persecuted Christians as proof of his zeal for God. And so when we say that the miracle of Christmas has its starting place in grace, what Jesus does, he came to earth to save the one who would persecute him. And that's exactly what he tells Paul when he, on the Damascus Road, he asks Paul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, in essence, Lord, you know, who? And who is he persecuting? He's persecuting the church. And so here is the starting place of grace, or the starting place of the Christmas miracle. It is grace. It is of unprovoked and unmerited favor. That's where it begins. So we don't begin with people who are okay and trying to get better. But here is where the miracle begins. It begins with God
favoring people who have no inclination towards himself. But here's the second thing we see, the context of this miracle. The context of the miracle is seen in the two extremes. We are pointed first off to the riches of Christ. And of course, we understand that when he speaks of the riches of Christ, even though we know the Bible says that the cattle of 1,000 hills belong to God, but he's not speaking of physical material possessions. When it speaks of the richness of Christ, it simply means, number one, his divine position and prerogatives. His divine position and prerogatives. He was rich in that he is the object of unbroken praise and worship and is lacking nothing. He is eternally God, and as we've said before, that means we know that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. We know that he doesn't get hungry and he doesn't need to be fed. And so we start with grace, and the context of grace producing a miracle points to the status of Christ or the riches of Christ, which show him lacking nothing. And that's what Paul says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich. In other words, he lacked nothing. And then on the other hand, who is the recipient of this grace? So on the one hand, the context is the riches of Christ, and on the other hand, it would be the human condition. The human condition, whereas Christ and all of his divine prerogatives and his position, his exalted position as being the center of and center and creator of the universe, is lacking nothing, as we are told by Paul elsewhere, that he is the ever-blessed God. So he is pleased in himself, he is pleased in the Father, and the Father is pleased in him, and the Holy Spirit is pleased in all in the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Son are pleased in the Holy Spirit. They are the eternally blessed God. And yet, Jesus, in that exalted state, chose to do something. Now, that has to be contrasted against the recipients of his grace, and the recipients of his grace is the fallen human condition. Now, Paul doesn't use the language of our being impoverished, but certainly that's what he means when he begins with the riches of Christ and he shows the contrast to us. He says he became poor, and the implication is quite clear. He became what we were. But here's what we were, and in our fallen condition, all except, as the writer of Hebrews says, he became like us in all points except without sin. So here's what it means here's the contrast that sets up this miracle of Christmas. We have the eternally blessed God who needs nothing, who is lacking nothing. And yet the recipient of this grace are those who lack everything. If Jesus was rich, then the human condition is spiritually and morally bankrupt. And so here's the parties involved in this miracle. The almighty, all-knowing, self-sufficient, eternally, internally blessed God. And then you have the morally and spiritually corrupt human condition. And here's the miracle, brothers and sisters. The miracle. It's not just that he who is eternal God became man, but the way Paul expresses it here is that he became poor. Now, we could describe that or explain that in a number of ways, and some have shied away from the impoverished state of Jesus, that he was not a wealthy man. And certainly it would include that he was not a wealthy man. That's why the question is raised later in his earthly ministry. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Others wanted to know, well, where did you go to synagogue? We didn't see you in school. Where did you graduate from? We don't know who you are. And so certainly when it speaks of him becoming poor, it means that he takes on, as Paul says in Philippians, he became of no reputation. There was nothing outstanding about him. And we do see evidence that he was not a lavish man. He was not wealthy, no matter how much people try to now repaint and revisit history and make him richer than he was in his earthly ministry. He still cried out when people wanted to follow him. The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And yet, him becoming poor means more than that. It means more than him not having money. Him becoming poor, it means that he who was the eternally blessed God, self-sufficient, lacking in nothing, never sleeping, knowing everything, every place at all time, condescends and takes on a finite human body, where he is vulnerable to not only physical abuse, but he's vulnerable to all of the limitations of human flesh. Brothers and sisters, even without sin, human flesh is still finite. It's not corrupt, but it's finite. And so what Jesus does in his incarnation, and here's part of the miracle, that the eternal God takes on human flesh and condescends to be limited. But here's the real Christmas miracle. Not just that he who is the eternally blessed God lays aside the prerogatives and position that goes with him being divine. But here is indeed the miracle of Christmas, that we, through his poverty, would become rich. The language that Paul uses here again speaks of more than material possessions. Here is what Paul is saying in essence. He is saying in essence that Christ, here is where the miracle begins. It begins with grace, God taking favor, God the Son having favor that is unprovoked and unmerited on people who are undeserving. And what he does is he condescends and he becomes impoverished, so to speak. He takes on all of the limitations of human flesh, so that those who are bound in the flesh, with two extra caveats. The one is that Jesus was in the flesh but without sin. We are in the flesh and sinful. And here's what Jesus has done. He has come. And the other additional caveat is not only are we sinful, but we're condemned. We come here with the sentence of death upon us. The Christmas miracle is that Jesus became poor, and through that exchange, we have become rich. Now let me look at one other statement that Paul makes about this. Actually, he uses the same point of reference, and this is the logic that he casts forward, or that he speaks of here, fleshes out really in chapter 8. But in chapter 4, he says this. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Now, what Paul is referencing here is the creation of the earth. And no Christian would deny that the creation itself was a miracle. And so Paul is using the same language, and he says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Here's where we become rich. Faith in Jesus does not mean that your bank account necessarily changes. But faith in Jesus means that you are no longer spiritually and morally bankrupt. It means that you now have all of the righteousness that God has required, but more importantly, you have fellowship with God, and you have access to the glory of the Father as it is reflected in the Son. So here is the miracle of Christmas, that sinners are awakened and enriched by the birth of a baby over 2,000 years ago. Now, here's what Paul suggests here in this eighth chapter, because to show that this is not just a spiritual thing, I'm just going to go home, I'm happy in the Lord. He's basically saying that your being rich in Christ is a transforming reality. And the challenge that he's placing among the Corinthians is that they would revisit their attitudes about their own possessions and about the needs of these other saints in light of the riches that they possess in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we leave this place, we will go home to a variety of circumstances. You will go home, some will go home to broken homes, some will go home to discord, some will go home to broken dreams and frustrations, and some will go home to challenges that you don't even have time you're putting them off until next week till you even get to them. But here's what I want you to know, that is, if your faith is in Jesus, brothers and sisters, you are rich. You are rich in God's grace. Because his poverty has been given in exchange, or his poverty has been given in exchange for your poverty, so that the riches that he laid aside are the riches that he has bestowed upon us. The miracle of Christmas is it begins with God's grace in Christ. It is extended, it's shown in the context of who it is that was in that manger. The miracle itself is that we are changed, we are transformed, and that we become new creatures, not from doing, but from receiving that gift. And what God has done in our lives, in that we are able to rejoice and celebrate, even celebrate the fact that Jesus has come, is nothing short of him speaking light out of darkness. So when we see the Savior, I think of that song, you know, some call him this, but I call him Jesus. See, when we speak of Jesus as being Emmanuel, and we do not try to reinvent him and make him our therapist, we don't try to make him our formula, we don't try to make him our life coach. Here's the miracle of Christmas, is that we can see in a manger, to a child born to a woman who has known no man, all of the solutions to our problems with God. And that's why I like what the brother Simeon says in Luke's gospel. He says, Lord, I can depart in peace now because I have seen your salvation. The miracle of Christmas. It's not a whole bunch of miracles. I don't pray that you have a miracle of Christmas. My prayer for all people is twofold. One, if you are a Christian, that you would realize the miracle of the riches that you have in Christ. And two, if you're not a Christian, that before it's everlasting too late, that God would open your eyes so that you would see in the face of his Son all that is necessary for life and godliness. The miracle, not a miracle, the miracle is that God gave his Son, and in the giving of his Son, that Son has given us life. And that life is eternal. And it's eternal in that there is nothing now that can turn the favor of the Father away from us. Because what the Son loves, the Father loves. And so Paul begins this by telling us of the grace of Jesus. And so the love and commitment of the Father is where the grace of the Son is. The miracle is that we are transformed from enemies to children, and from children to heirs. And if heirs, then we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day that you have blessed us to see, and for guiding our feet to this place where we would once again contemplate the depths of your mercies towards us in the gift of your Son. As we prepare to go our separate ways, we go to different homes, we have family and friends,
Some will not even have that, but whatever our circumstance is, we pray that we would not feel pressured by what we have or don't have in order to rejoice in this season. Those that you have called to your Son, we pray that we would rejoice in the riches that we possess. And those who will celebrate to their heart's content but do not know your Son, we pray that before it's everlasting too late, they would be awakened to the fact that they are impoverished without him. So thank you for this time. Thank you for the celebration of the gift of Jesus and in him, the gift of life. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.